Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 10 through 17 this morning. Luke 9, 10 through 17. Last time we saw Jesus through his apostles in their preaching and confirming by miracle the kingdom of God being taken notice of by the kingdom of the world through Herod Antipas, Rome's ruler over that region, the secular power. And he is said in the text to seek Jesus, just as the religious authorities have been noticing and seeking Jesus. And yet we saw in last week's message that neither group was seeking Jesus for the right reasons. Neither one sincerely considered or sought to understand his words, his deeds, but instead they engaged in this pointless, self-centered speculation rooted in their own concern to get whatever they wanted out of this situation. And yet at the same time, everybody who came to Jesus to hear him or to be healed by him, all of their needs were abundantly met and all of their afflictions were entirely healed. Well, in today's passage, we have one of the most well-known and really the most amazing of the miracles in all of the Bible. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Easter Sunday morning, apart from that miracle, the text this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, it is the only miracle that is reported in all four of the Gospels. Did you know that? None of the others, turning water into wine, any particular one healing or exorcism, walking on water, none of the other things that Jesus did in his life, his blazing life of miracles. Only one more. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all were inspired of the Spirit to record the feeding of the 5,000 people. That alone makes it one of the most significant things that Jesus did in his earthly life. What do we see in this astounding miracle of our Lord, and how should we benefit from it today? That's what we see in our text. Let's pray again as we turn to God's Word. Father, we just ask for your blessing on the reading and the hearing, the believing and the doing of your Word this morning. Give all of these things by your Holy Spirit in your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. This is the word of Almighty God. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and they said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Christian ministry is the ministry of Christ continued in the world. Christian ministry is the ministry of Christ in the world, continued in the world. You could say Christian service, because that's what ministry is. Sometimes ministry, you know, we think of people in robes and doing some kind of thing with hand gestures. Service. Christian service. That's what ministry is. Same word, diakonios. Christian ministry is the ministry of Christ continued in the world. We looked last time at verse 10 a little bit, and we saw that when the apostles returned, see, it was the 12, when the apostles returned, they told him all that they had done. And yet back in verse 7, when Herod heard about it, he heard about all that he had done. They talked about all that they had done. What Herod heard was all the things that Jesus was doing through these different groups of people going to all of the cities and towns in his province. And that's because when we do what our king, remember this is the king proclaiming his kingdom. We don't always think of Jesus that way. We're not used to thinking in terms of kingdoms, but he is the king. And when our king tells us to serve, to love, to believe, to obey, to repent, to pray, to worship, to seek him, to follow him, or in the case of the disciples, go and preach this message and heal all who have need of healings. And as we saw from the other gospels, cast out demons and raise up the dead even. When we do the things that Jesus has told us to do, we're doing his will. We're doing his work. And God counts it that way, that Jesus has done these things. And while we might need rest and respite and recuperation, Christ never does. And that's the point of verse 11. He wanted them to go in verse 10 to a deserted place. He's going to get away from the crowds. They need a break. But what happens in verse 11? The multitudes figure it out. They find out where he's gone. Somebody put it on Twitter. And they follow him and they find him. And in verse 11, it says he received them. Do you see that? And he spoke to them. And he healed those who had need of healing. The 12 got their rest. They were taking a siesta that day. They're not in the picture. Jesus did it all. And remember, in his human nature, beloved, he would have been just as tired as they were. But he takes no rest. He doesn't give himself a break. He received them. He taught them. He healed them. It's interesting. Matthew says only that he healed them. Mark says only that he taught them. Luke tells us he did both. Calvin comments, Matthew makes no mention of anything but the miracles because they were of great importance in establishing Christ's reputation. How else could anybody know that he was the one from God unless he did the signs that proved that God was with him? That's what Israel was taught to look for. That's why Matthew doesn't even mention that he taught them. He mentions he did those confirming signs and wonders again. That was the point in sending the 12 out. Go and preach the kingdom of God and do all the signs and wonders that prove that this message is from God. And that's also the reason for the sign of judgment. Because when God sends his messengers with supernatural works and you don't believe that message that's now been demonstrated and proven from God to be true, wipe the dust of your feet off. There's nothing left for these people but judgment. They've just been given proven truth, compelling evidence, conclusive proof, supernatural attestation. This message is the true message. They don't believe it, wipe the dust off, judgment's coming to them. Because miracle proves the truth, as we've seen over and over again. Miracles don't give faith. Miracles have never given faith. Miracles cannot give anyone faith. But when a miracle is done by someone who says, I'm doing this in the name of God, and you don't believe them, then you're showing there's nothing wrong with your brain because you saw, you understood, you know this man's from God. You're showing your heart hates God and you're only worthy of judgment, which is why you didn't bow the knee at that point and said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Miracles take away the excuse. They don't give faith. They take away the excuse of unbelief. And that's what we see in this text. That Jesus sent out the 12 to prove that he was from God by doing this plethora of miracles along with the same gospel. And so when they did not believe, they need to be shown that judgment is coming. There's nothing more that can be done. They demonstrate that they are totally depraved. It doesn't give them an excuse. It does the opposite. And so Jesus spends the day teaching and healing, and it's getting late, and the disciples have a practical concern, things that we should be concerned about. Verse 12, the 12 come to him and said, "Send the multitude away. It's getting late. They need to eat supper. They need to find a place to rest for the night. Nobody wants them out here in the wilderness, sleeping in the open air and sky." And ordinarily, we should consider these things. Ordinarily, when we're doing ministry, we should consider people's practical needs. Do they have what they need to be comfortable and so forth? And we should end sermons, you know, at a certain time so people can go home and get lunch, even when we start really, really late. Ordinarily, we should. But this isn't an ordinary situation. Who are they with? They're with Jesus. What was the point of sending them out with no provisions? To show God can provide. Now what's happening? People need provisions. They're with Jesus. Verse 13. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Think about it. You're with God in a wilderness. There are 5,000 people, and you're worried about them needing food and shelter. God send them away. They need human things. The God who holds all things in his hands. They don't really know who he is yet, do they? You give them something to eat. Matthew Henry comments, wherever Christ is not a deserted place. That's what they said. Did you see? We're in a deserted place. Well, Jesus is here. It's not a deserted place. I like F.F. Bruce. He's always one of my favorites. He's not always the most solid, but boy, he can be really good sometimes. No situation appears desperate to Jesus. No crisis is unmanageable to our Lord. You see in verse 13 when he says, "You give them something to eat," they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." Do you notice? All of their attention is on the people's need, which is way beyond their ability to meet the need. All of their attention is on the need of the people and their own inability. They don't even have a thought for the power, for the love, for the compassion of the one who is with them. They're not thinking about him. They're thinking about this massive crowd, and they have 5 tiny little loaves of bread and 2 fish. They're thinking about their inability to meet the needs of the people. All of their attention is on that. None of it is on the power and love and compassion of Jesus Christ, which is the reason why Jesus says to them in the Greek, you, it's emphasized twice. You, yes, you give them something to eat. Christ wants them to see their inability, that they would look to him. And that has to be what fuels all of our ministry in Christianity. We don't have the ability to do any of the things that we set up ministries to do. We don't have the ability to bring anybody to Christ. You know, you heard Adam come up here and talk about inviting people to the picnics, and I hope you do. But if they come to the picnics and hear the gospel from any one of us, no matter how well, or see the gospel demonstrated in lives, that's not going to give them a new heart. Do we think that we can get people before us, get people into the church, and if they hear me, they're going to come to Jesus? It doesn't work that way. But God uses you and I to cause his power to go forth. And that's what he's showing the disciples. Look to me. Do what I say and look to me. Christian ministry is the ministry of Christ in this world when we look to him to do the work, even as we go out and are willing vessels to be filled with his power. And so secondly, notice Christian compassion is the compassion of Christ continued in the world. Even as Christian ministry is the ministry of Christ continued in the world, so Christian compassion is the compassion of Christ continued right now in the world. Jesus brought them out to to rest. That's compassion. They'd been serving him. They'd been going out into the cities and towns of Israel two by two, maybe for a number of months. And they're tired. That's hard to do. And so Jesus shows them this compassion and he brings them aside to rest. But when the crowds find them, Jesus has the same compassion on the crowds. Though he allows his disciples to rest, he goes back out. He receives them all. He teaches them all. He heals them all. And when he healed, power came out of him. He felt that. He had to take that iniquity into himself, that infirmity into himself, because he's got a debt to pay. And for everyone he heals, he's got a debt to pay. He's got to undo the curse that brought that affliction. He's got to bear the wrath for that. Have you ever thought of it that way? That's why Striper called themselves Striper in the 80s. By his stripes, we are healed. He's got to suffer if he's going to take your sickness. Because that sickness comes as a result of the fall. And that fall came as a result of the judgment of God. And that judgment of God came as a result of our sin. He can't take it away unless he takes it on himself. He had compassion on the crowds. Mark says in his gospel that when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. It's one of the core verses in my own testimony. I had forgotten about it. One of the elders, when I had spoken at one point, reminded me of it years later. Because you have to talk about, you know, when we have candidates come forward in the call for ministry. You were announced by Denny this morning about that officer nomination form. Please be in prayer. Those of you who are members in this church, communicant members, be in prayer. And please, if God puts a man on your heart that you believe is being called to officer deacon, nominate them. You can fill out as many forms as you want. You need to put your name. We need to see it's from a member. That's all we look for. But be in prayer for that. We believe God puts it in the heart of men to be officers in the church. We all have the Spirit. We all have ministry. There's equality in that. But God gives certain men particular duty to care for the church. Deacons and elders, we believe. And he puts it in the heart. That's the internal call. The external call is all of you. You see it. And if both aren't there, he's not called. But I had a lot of people saying to me when I was working full-time in television, had no desire to be a minister. Oh, we believe you're called, we believe you're called. And I never really thought of it, you know, and that's people being nice. You know, people are nice, they want to encourage you. You know, oh, you're going to be a minister. Oh, thanks a lot, but, you know, no thanks. But I remember when Robin and I were standing in front of the church at New Life in 1998, before I was an elder. And we were standing there and we were there for the baptism of our son, Calvin. But it might have been we were taking the new membership vows, but I think it was the baptism. But anyway, I remember standing there and the Pastor Johnson's talking about baptism like we do. And I remember just looking at the faces of the people, just like I am now, you know, just standing there. And I believe I was holding him and Robin was beside me, our firstborn, you know. And as I'm looking at the people, I just have this thought in my head. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep. And I could see it in everybody's face. A lot clearer now because I could see back then without glasses. Now it's a little bit better. And I just kept thinking that. And I remember having in my heart a desire to feed them. Like I really wanted to help people. I at the time, you got to understand, from about 1994 to 98, I was reading everything. I was reading the Bible cover to cover. I had read Calvin's Institutes. I had read Augustine's City of God. I had read Augustine's Confessions. I had read several tracts by Edwards. I had read treatises by Luther. I'd been studying the Bible in this International Inductive Study Bible. I was just going into the Scriptures because I loved it. But I had this desire at that moment. Like I wanted to teach people what I was learning. I didn't know what it meant. And I didn't think a lot about it at the time. That's maybe just the tiniest drop of what was in Jesus. What Jesus gives in all of us, right? When we have a heart where we want to serve him in some way whereby you're gifted. And all of us, it's the same Holy Spirit, the same one who gives the gifts and causes us to do it. And nobody in the church is in a hierarchy. in that sense. That's what he means when it says that we're all priests. Each one of us, we're all kings in the book of Revelation, kings and priests. We serve God in the kingdom. There is one royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, man, woman, child with the Spirit in him. And that Spirit is the one that moves us to compassion. And so Jesus, who had compassion on their souls, who taught them, also has compassion on their bodies. And that's the point of verse 13. You give them something to eat. They need to eat. I recognize that. The disciples recognized it. They just didn't think about Jesus. They thought about what they could do in this world with their abilities and the materials around them, the neighboring villages and towns. Jesus asks them to do the impossible. You give them something to eat. What are we going to do? Buy food for 5,000 people? He asked them to do the impossible. That's the reason why when they say these things, that Christ points them back to himself. Make them sit down. I want you to think of the absurdity of that. Make them sit down in groups of 50. They know what he's doing. He's telling them to tell the people to prepare for a meal. And they have no provisions. I mean, that's why they're sitting in groups of 50. To sit down for a meal. He makes the disciples go and do that. How do you go and do that? You don't have anything. You've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's compassion to want to feed them, but they don't have the ability to do that. You know, some of this is unique. We've got to remember that. We're not called to go and feed the world. God doesn't raise us up and, you know, tell ministers or deacons or elders or even, you know, every Christian person, really learn how to bake bread and really learn how to catch and clean fish, because your job is to go and give fish and bread to everybody who needs it. Even Jesus does this miracle twice in his whole life. He feeds the 5,000 and he feeds the 4,000. It was kind of a unique thing. And at the 4,000, only 2 of the Gospels report that one. It's like the manna in the wilderness. I mean, it happened for one generation. That's it. Jesus does this thing to show who he is in a very powerful demonstration. But Jesus didn't regularly hand out fish and bread. The principle, the ongoing principle there is, yes, we are to help people and meet their needs when we can. But the church is not to be the feeder of all the hungry in the world. We're not able to do that. And we're not called to look to God to do it by a miracle every time. Christ is doing something unique. He's showing who he is. We are to be hospitable and we are to be in the business of service. That's the ongoing thing. And it is inconvenient at this time. Remember, they are exhausted. And Jesus is just as tired, just as fatigued, just as exhausted as they are in his human nature. And in his human nature, he was trying to get away. And he wasn't able to. That's clear. Let us go to a deserted place. The people come and find him. Christ wasn't always able to do what he wanted in his human nature. He thought there were fig trees on this tree. It wasn't the time for figs. Many things like that. He knew what it was like to be disappointed. He knew what it was like to be inconvenienced. He was a man like us. And yet, as a man, he continues to show love when it's inconvenient. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." How about that? Without grumbling. To one another. That's an inter-church commandment. That's not go out to the people who are really hard and it's going to be really hard, so don't grumble. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality really is kindness, generosity to the guest, to the visitor. I know it's literally the phila and xenos, love of stranger, but it means to be kind and generous to and meet the needs, if you can, to somebody who's in your care for some reason. Yes, we do it in a planned way. We're going to have people over. Robin and I have done this. We've been in some of your houses as well. And we had that time of fellowship. That's wonderful. But real hospitality is when it's inconvenient. When somebody needs you. And there was no plan. And there was no, oh, gee, I've set aside this time. No, you have things to do, but somebody could use your help and you could help them if you inconvenience yourself. That's really what is the ongoing principle here. It doesn't mean we're going to have miraculous abilities to feed 5,000 people. But it means that we are to show this kind of love and service. That's the ongoing thing in this text. I used to have to visit. It's funny. I could say this now. When people leave the church, I can talk about them, right? A family that I used to have to visit. Only because every so often they would just get all up in arms and in angst about how hard it was for them. And so I would go out and spend a couple of hours and talk. And they would just be like, you know, and particularly it would come from the one of the, you know, couple. And how much they needed somebody to come out and serve them. They need servants. They need, you know, they need help. And you've got to understand. I mean, this was a family with, you know, again, multiple children. None of them were ill. None of them were special needs. They were quite successful. They had a very nice house. Lots of children, all of them doing well in school. And they had all the normal stresses of life. I'm not trying to belittle it or anything, but there was nobody with cancer, nobody, you know, dying. They weren't taking care of a parent who was in the house with, you know, senility or Alzheimer's. Or, you know, a lot of terrible, stressful things that families do all the time. Many of you are dealing with right now. There was nothing like that. There was nothing really out of the ordinary for years. And yet I would have to go out and, you know, repeatedly talk about, you know, how as much as you really want service and we can get people to help you, your heart should be more focused on how I can serve others. That you're never going to find contentment until you're really looking to do that, even when you can't. And it's interesting to me because even when I visited some of the people in the hospitals or in the homes, some of you who were in some of those really bad situations, you're in the emergency room, you're in intensive care, your child is there. You're going to the next cancer treatment. And I can't tell you how many times where I'd have, oh, how's so-and-so doing? How's that ministry doing that I was in? Oh, I was praying for them today while I was waiting for my chemo. And it just floors me. The heart of God's people. That even when they need service and they're accepting service and we are here to serve one another, don't ever be ashamed to ask for it. But even in that, they're looking to serve and bless. Oh, I was witnessing to the nurse. Can you tell me that scripture again, Pastor? She's going to come back in after they do the procedure on me. I'd like to tell her that passage again. That's a heart that's got some of the grace of God in it, that wants to show compassion, even in the midst of great suffering. Calvin sees when they ask them to be seated three interesting things. By this arrangement of ranks, the miracle would be made more manifest. When you're in groups of 50, you could see it more. They could more easily estimate the number of men to record what a great miracle it was. And the third one, which I already brought up, Christ was testing the apostles, listen to the way Calvin says it, in giving them an injunction, which at first sight appeared to be absurd, making arrangement for a feast with no provisions. This is Christian compassion, beloved. We look to Christ and to imitate him, and ultimately, we want to show his love. Thirdly, I want you to notice, Christian teaching is established by the miracles of Christ in the world that we continue to bear witness to in the world. Christian teaching is established, proven by the miracles of Christ as we bear witness to them in the world, even today. The church can never be embarrassed by the works of Jesus Christ that prove he was the Son of God, that he did miracles. One of the most insidious things I think Satan ever did was in the modernist movement where, again, after the physical sciences took off, after the Reformation in the time of the Enlightenment and the even before that a little bit in the Renaissance were the physical sciences, right? We discovered so many things. Things about like bacteria and viruses and all the ways to treat things and give rise to the Industrial Revolution and the technology that we have and computers and robots doing surgery. All of the stuff that really only came about in the last 200 years. Nobody's ever known the stuff that we've known. Electricity. You could watch movies just from in the late 1800s, and they still were using candles in most places. My parents grew up in houses without houses. Narrytown and Moline. Two little outdoor border places where Salzburg was the big city. Maybe you had a sewer system in Salzburg. I don't know. So, you know, it's really quite new. But what became, what Satan used in all of those good things that God allowed man to discover, and I think that was discovered because of the gospel, that's just the overflow of the gospel, people believing in the gospel, being free to pursue things and knowledge and understanding, as Isaac Newton did, that I'm just thinking God's thoughts after him, that there is an orderly universe that could be figured out and studied and depended upon, that if you do this to this bacteria, it's always going to do this. And all of the rest, all of that made possible by the word of truth, but I digress. But all of that led man to believe that if you can't put it in a test tube, and if you can't weigh it, and if you can't measure it, then it doesn't exist. And there's no spirit, and there's no soul, and there can be no miracle. Because everything is in a closed, mechanistic universe of time, matter, and space, and there is no room for anything else. And that, to me, is one of the most destructive things that Satan has ever been able to pull off. And it has led to this particular text being an absolute embarrassment to the church. A lot of the miracles they can explain, the modernists. Well, you know, those healing rumors and things like that. I mean, I'm sure Jesus was what happened to be at places where people did get healed. And there's a lot to be said for positive encouragement. And Jesus just had such a way of loving that maybe it even did help people get well in certain ways. And, you know, and a lot of things would have been attributed to him later just because people had such respect for him. And so they could explain that away. And, you know, the walking on water. I mean, if you were far away and the way the sun was coming down, it might look like he was walking on the water, and the miraculous catch of fish. You know, if you're on the shore, you can kind of see where the fish are. And so he could see that, you know, and one after another, you can explain all of it. But you know what you can't explain? Feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. That's not a momentary thing that might be a coincidence. That's not something that you can, you know, they thought something, they read something into something that happened. There's no way that this can happen. This is the highest order of miracles. Some of the theologians have ranked miracles. Some of the lowest orders of miracles are just miracles of time. When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of fever. Probably she would have gotten better in a few days. You normally get better from fever in a few days. You get your strength back at least. Fever might go away. Still takes a day or two to get your strength back. So it was kind of a miracle of timing, right? Same one's true for the water into wine. I mean, the grape juice is going to turn into wine in a few weeks, months. Really good wine, it needs years. But it will happen in a certain amount of time. You put it in the right container and the fermenting is allowed to take place. So that was just a timing miracle. You know, things like that. Other things, healing, where people might have gotten better on their own. It does happen sometimes. Even things like leprosy occasionally. Even things like, you know, paralysis occasionally. Some supernatural almost, you know, say it was a miracle. We don't know how it happened. He was diagnosed with this and suddenly he could walk again. You know, things do happen that are just astounding. But what is absolutely, completely and totally impossible to do is to bring something out of nothing. There's nothing like that. This isn't having a sick person and them getting well. Having someone who can't walk and them walking. Where, you know, everything is there, just the tiniest little nerve needs to be connected. And maybe some kind of weird genetic, you know, mutation caused it to happen on its own somehow. You know, we can theorize that. We can speculate. We can find ways, 1 in 10 million maybe, that this would happen. But not when you take five loaves of bread and two fish and you feed 5,000 people. Do you know what the critics have said about this text? Well, the disciples had a storehouse underground. And Jesus, I'm not kidding. And Jesus sat with a basket, a large basket with the bottom hollowed out, and the disciples were shoving bread and fish up through the basket, and Jesus is handing it out. And it looks like the basket just never runs dry, right? I call that the con artist theory, because that's what it is. It's a big lie. They're all just lying and pretending to pull a miracle and fool people. My second favorite theory is the miracle of sharing ministry explanation, the miracle of sharing explanation, where John tells us, by the way, it was one little boy who had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he brings them forward. The disciples are so moved by this that one of them pulls out some old beef jerky that he had in his pocket. I got something here. And somebody else pulls out, you know, some Skittles that he was carrying around. Yeah, I guess I have a little bit of something. And, you know, and everybody turns out that everybody had a little bit of something. And they were so moved by this boy sharing his lunch that mom made him, the 5 little pieces of bread and fish, that everybody pulled out some food. And that was, it was a miracle of sharing. Which makes a mockery of the fact that they were worried about people eating if everybody had enough food to feed everybody. The third one is the one that's often relied to for many of the miracles, and that is that the disciples, if not the disciples, the church afterwards, it's all meant to happen. But these are all intentionally created myths about Jesus that we know aren't, we're not supposed to take them literally true. Miracles aren't possible. And these myths are used to teach us certain principles about sharing and kindness and generosity and so forth. And so we take this book of myths and we, you know, we can become better people through fantasy and fiction. You know, it's like going to see a movie. You know, go to see Rocky, you get inspired, you start working on, you know. That's what it is. It's a myth. And then they begin to criticize if you still reject all that. Where'd the bread come from, Pastor? Are you telling me that Jesus actually, out of his brain, not only created something out of nothing, but it was not just grain, but it was grain already smashed to flour, and the flour already mixed together with the water, and the water already, you know, spread out in the dough, and the yeast put in, and it was already made into the little loaf, and it was already put in the oven and baked it. Are you telling me, Pastor, that Jesus created from nothing? Bread that was baked in an oven? Or did he rob ovens all over the world and collect all those ovens as the women were about to take them out of the oven and it just disappeared and suddenly it appears in all the baskets? Did he take a bunch of fish that were in the Sea of Galilee, disappear them, and make them all appear in the baskets? Is that what he did, Pastor? And by the way, did he clean and cook those fish in his mind? Or did he serve everybody raw fish? Is that what he did? What does the text say? Verse 16, here's the miracle. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Blessing, breaking, and giving, taking, should say, taking, blessing, breaking, giving, are things that any pious Jew would do at a meal. Nothing unusual about that. This is what you would have done. It's interesting that in every one of the accounts, Jesus gives the bread and the fish to the disciples to distribute. In the underground theory, the disciples are giving it to Jesus to distribute. Turns the text upside down, doesn't it? So they all ate and were filled. Did you catch the miracle? Verse 16, he took, he looked up into heaven, he blessed, he broke, he gave, and they all ate and were filled. We're told, oh, there's this kind of stuff in Buddhism. There's some stories like this in pagan Greco-Romanism. You know, the goddess Ceres, who was the god of grain. Did you know this? The god Ceres? Cereal in Latin. So when you eat a bowl of cereal, you're worshiping the goddess of grain because it's grains that you put the milk on. You're all going to look that up later, aren't you? This isn't like those tales. This isn't like some fanciful thing. Jesus blessed this bread, these fish, broke them, distributed them, and everybody ate. And there were 12 baskets full left over. It was a miracle. He multiplied the loaves. He multiplied the fishes. Calvin has a really interesting theory on this, and I really love this. Listen to this. Because Calvin understands that miracle proves Christ. So Christ gave a very unique kind of proof here in this miracle. Calvin says, he gave them the loaves in order that in their hands, the astonishing increase might take place. For Christ, not satisfied with making them see his power with their own eyes, determined even that it should pass through their hands, that they should touch it. Christ wanted them to touch the miracle, to feel the miracle, that they would know that he is the Son of God. No wonder this text is included in all four Gospels. It cannot be refuted unless the whole Bible is made up. This text shows that Jesus, by miracle, proved who he was. Peter, many years later, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Emil Brunner, Boltmann, Karl Barth. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly and lastly, therefore, notice Christian assurance in this world is the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel. Christian assurance in this world is the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel. You know, I could have said of these four points, the Christian service, Christian love, Christian faith, and now Christian hope is entirely in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. I wish it wouldn't say it that way. It just says the overabundance of the broken pieces. The overabundance of the broken pieces. A.T. Robertson makes a very persuasive case that these are not scraps. They're not, the word fragment's not there. These are not scraps. These are not a little piece of fish here, a crust of bread there. These are after the apostles got back to Jesus, back to his area, and they set their baskets down and they sit down beside him. Their baskets are all still full. These are broken pieces of bread and fish not distributed, over and above what was given. The point is, it didn't matter how many people. Could have been 10,000, 15,000, a million. They would have returned with full baskets. Because we're talking about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet our need. And all of this is teaching them what's to come when he sends them out with the gospel. That the gospel is sufficient, that we don't need to come up with some other message. But wait a minute, these people didn't have a good father. We can't talk to them about God being father. Oh no, yes you can. They ought to appreciate it more than anybody. They didn't have a good one. There is no other gospel. This gospel meets the need of everyone. And it's sufficient to meet the need of everyone. And all people, what they need is this gospel. If Christ is the source of your sustenance, you have enough. You have all that you need. That's the point of this. Calvin offers another proof. He says another reason why there were 12 baskets left over. He said, quote, Christ intended that even after the miracle had been wrought, a striking proof of it should still remain, which I love this, which after being refreshed by food, they may contemplate at their leisure. As you're sitting back with your full belly, you know, and Gandalf's beside you with his pipe, and you're just looking at those baskets and you're like, how did that happen? They're all still full. He really did that. He really did. Multiply the loaves and the fishes, because the grace and goodness and mercy and power and love and fruit and benefit that's in Jesus Christ is unlimited. And he says, come and take freely. It's different from any other good that God gives us in this world. You can't do that, right? I mean, I love steak and spinach. I can't eat it constantly. It would hurt me, right? No, your favorite food, you can't eat it all the time. Your exercise is really good. You can't do it all the time. It'll do the opposite. We all need sleep. Sleep is good. Too much sleep is no good. just everything. You've got to take in moderation in this world. You can't have as much and more and more and more. It'll kill you, no matter what it is. Water. You need water. Too much water will kill you. Right? Think about your senses. You need the light to see. Too much light burns out your eyes. You need vibration in the ear to hear. Too much vibration blows out your eardrum. Moderation for everything except for faith. You can never have too much faith. Have more. Hope. You can never have too much hope. Have more, God says. Love. You'll never have enough love in your heart. Here, take, have more love. Get for yourself more love. That's what this is about. They all ate and they were filled. All four Gospels mention the 5 loaves and 2 fish. All 4 Gospels mention the 12 baskets left over. They have a lot of little different details. John says it was Passover. Mark says there was green grass in that region. The only time the grass is green is at Passover. Little interesting things like that are fun. We could do that all day. But what I want you to notice again, beloved, is that all we need is Jesus Christ. That's the message of this miracle. And that's who you minister people in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you show Jesus to be sufficient to meet all of our needs. Help us to remember that when we're praying, when we're sitting in that hospital bed, when we're getting ready to go out and evangelize, when we're inviting our unbelieving neighbors to church. Help us to remember that what they need and what we're there to try to point them to is Jesus. They need you. And Lord God, how we pray that as we go out and as we serve and as we follow and obey and repent and believe and share and do ministry, that you would indeed, as you promised, that you would use us to be vessels through which your saving power would make people who are children of the devil into the children of God. Do that evermore in our hearts as well, O God. And we do ask you to do it by your power alone. And do not allow us to believe it comes any other way. In Jesus' name, amen.